Welcome back, Spring Break folks. And if you guys are praying for the rest of our crew today, the travel is always kind of the scariest, riskiest portion because people are moving, lots of people moving all the way across the country in college student cars. So I want to share a story with you. I went to the desert about a week and a half ago for a retreat with the Lord for silence and solitude for about a week. And I want to share a story with you. I haven't shared with anybody yet, for the most part. Not my wife, for sure. So hopefully that's intriguing. One of the things is about, I was about three nights into the trip, and camping by myself, of course, because it's a solitude trip. And about 2 a.m., I heard some scratching near my head. And that caught my attention. One, because it was 2 a.m. and I was still wide awake. And then two, because I was like, oh, that's an animal. So about 10 minutes later, more scratching started simultaneously on the other side of my head, another part of the tent. And so I'm thinking to myself, awesome. One of the things we're supposed to do with our food is seal it in a plastic bag, put it in a milk jug, wrap the milk jug in a tarp, bury the tarp, cover the whole thing with rocks, and then do that about 50 feet away from your tent so that wild animals like a pack of coyotes, when they smell the beef jerky, if they do get to it, they'll just get to the food and they won't get to you. So I'm sitting there thinking, I did all that. I followed the instructions. Why are they so interested in me all of a sudden? So I'm just laying there, like I'm in my small clothes, okay, in my Jay's sleeping bag and Jay's tent that I borrowed, and they're chewing on it. I'm like, this is not good. I had a little knife with me, but my trekking poles were outside of the tent, classically. So I'm just sitting there, and I sit there for like an hour thinking about this as it just continues. And at various times, I experimented with like making loud noises to see if it would scare them away, because my experience with coyotes on my own land here in Michigan is that they're really fearful. So, but that didn't work. So after about 2 hours, I finally decide, man, I don't want him to like chew a hole in Jay's tent that I need to protect myself from the rain for the rest of the week. Plus, I don't want to buy him a new tent. So I get up the nerve to like go out of the tent. But the problem is I have to like unzip one whole thing for the inner tent portion, and then I have to like reach down like a couple feet outside the tent with my hand exposed to unzip the rain fly so that I can crawl out of the tent so that I can face this pack of coyotes potentially. And so I do it, and I hop out of the tent as fast as I can. I have my knife in one hand, and then I go for the trekking poles in the back of the tent. And I look around. It's nighttime, but the moon is out, so you can see some, and there's nothing. There's no coyotes. And then I look at the spots where I was hearing the sound, and I just waited for like a couple minutes, and then I could see the loose strings off of the fly line for brushing past in the corner, and mostly just on the one corner, but on occasion on this other corner. Wind coyotes. And they visited me every night for the remainder of the week. So here's how this connects. Because, right, we want to live based on things that are true. And my whole perspective shifted in an instant as soon as I jumped out of that tent and realized the animals that I thought were not real. And this series, Words to Live By, we want to dig into the scripture and figure out what's true. What can we put our life on that's true, that's meaningful, that changes the way we live? So that's important, right? And I hope I did the story well enough that you thought that there were coyotes, just like I thought that there were coyotes. You know, it changes your perspective. I did pray beforehand. I said, Lord, would you please keep me safe? I was memorizing Psalm 16, and that was the first part of it. It was one of the reasons I memorized that psalm, keep me safe. You are my refuge. I need you to be my refuge right now because I don't know what's going to be out there. And then I prayed and I said, God, would you keep me safe? And he did. I was safe. Words to live by. Anyway, here's what we've covered so far in the series. Week one, we have a priceless inheritance waiting kept in heaven for us. Nothing can cause it to perish, spoil, or fade. This is priceless inheritance. It's an awesome thing. Week two, they will have to give account to God. There's going to be a judgment. Those of us who have their faith placed in Christ will pass through that judgment and have a relationship with God eternally. But there's also an impetus to getting the gospel to the world. Week 3, love covers a multitude of sins. Beautiful truth. Week 4, God will never fail you. And week 5, question mark. Because I'm going to tell you that right now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for your goodness. I thank you for your word, that you preserve truth in it. And I thank you, God, that you can give us perspective. We all have a unique perspective on life, and we have the one we have, Lord, but you can help us to see the world more the way you see it. And I pray you do that this morning. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So if you recall from previous weeks of the series, and if you're just joining us for the first part of this fifth edition of the series, that's fine too. Peter is writing to a set of local churches in the area of modern-day Turkey. By the way, the series is based on 1 Peter. And what's distinct about these largely Gentile churches that Peter is writing to is that they are under a tremendous amount of hardship and persecution. And so he's writing to them to encourage them to say, hey, the trials that you're facing are going to strengthen your faith. They're going to serve to strengthen your faith. They're valuable. So we pick up our story in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. And now a word to you who are elders in the churches. I, too, am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I, too, will share in his glory when he is revealed to the whole world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it not willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you'll get out of it, but because you're eager to serve God. Don't lord it over people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. When the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. Now, this last chapter in Peter's letter, he turns his attention to the elders of the churches. And these are the men, essentially, that the apostles would have helped put in charge of the churches after they established them. These would be men of character, men of Christ-likeness, men who were charged with the care of the flock. And not a lot of them. We know that there's multiple ones in each location, but not probably a lot. So it's a select group that he's speaking to. And Peter appeals to them on the basis of his own eldership. He also is serving as an elder. He also knows what it's like to be in that role. He says, basically takes off the hat and says, look, I'm one of you. So I appeal to you. Do this job well. Care for the flock God has entrusted to you. Now, I'd like to stop for a moment and point out the obvious. This appeal is made to a very specific audience. If you allow for the passage of time, this would be like a letter written to myself and my 7 co-pastors, right? Dear Nick, Ben, Jay, Rick, Kyle, Eric, Greg, Joel, this is for you. But I believe there's a relevance to this that's for you as well. The term elder in the Greek language is a rather generic term, sometimes used for the official office of an elder in the church, as it is here, sometimes meaning an elder in another formal setting like maybe the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Sometimes it just means a wise old man. So the Greek word presbyteros, properly, a mature man having seasoned judgment. So here's what I think we can take away from this. Essentially, these words are for you too if God has made you an overseer of a flock. And if he has, you got to care for that flock. Care for it well, willingly, eagerly, not grudgingly. If you're a parent, your kids are your flock. If you're a manager at work, the people you manage are your flock. If you're a ninja and the apprentice that you have underneath you, your pupil, if you will. He's your flock. Teachers, your students, older siblings, maybe sometimes younger siblings to a degree, if you do that respectfully. The 2 kids at the bus stop who like stare up at you like you're the coolest person ever, right? Do you guys have people like that in your life? They could be any age. small group leaders, home group leaders, D group leaders, leaders, if you're caring for people, they're your flock. And God has brought them into your life. And so Peter's using this shepherd analogy. What do shepherds do? They protect their flock. They know their flock. They're compassionate to their flock. They want their flock to thrive, to multiply, to be healthy, warm, well-fed, to grow. And I'm definitely taking these words to heart personally because I think this is pretty much to me. But I think you can too because I think God has made all of us in some way, shape, or form elders over a unique set of his creation. And I think this is an opportunity for us to assess, how are we doing with that? Where are we at? Because we live in a world where the norm is to look out for yourself, right? I mean, that's how the commercials are oriented. That's how most of our world is oriented. But what would it be like? How much glory would God get if we demonstrated a life where we are looking out for the interest of others? Peter goes on to say this, specifically, watch over the flock willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, not because you're, but because you're eager to serve God. Willingly, volitionally. I feel like Peter's talking to me. I wonder if you guys feel the same way. This is a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing to shepherd in some way, shape, or form. There are times, and I mean this is no offense to you, but it might be difficult not to take it as offense, that this is a hard job as a pastor. There are sometimes you pour yourself out, and that might not be received. It might be not be known or understood. And I think those of you in any of those categories that I mentioned or any other category that you can come up with, you have that experience, right? Parents, for sure, you pour yourself out for your kids, and they don't understand it yet. And it might take another 20 years before they get to that point. And even then, who knows? No guarantees. But are we caring for the flock God's given us, no matter what the response is? Imagine someone having to hold you back from your charge, right? Don't hold me back. I want to bless those people. Someone's like holding you back, like a boxer or something like that, or like a hockey fight. It's my own personal experience. As your pastor, if you don't see this eagerness in me, I'd love for you to call me out. I'd love for you to say, hey, I don't see that eagerness the scripture's calling you to, because I want it. I want to grow in this. Peter goes on to say, verse 3, don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. This is one of the key spots where the Bible defines leadership differently. It's about serving. It's about laying your life down, not dominating. It doesn't mean you don't shepherd with confidence, but it means you shepherd with confidence based in Christ, which looks like humility. And you lead by the example of a godly life. And it's a high calling. It's a hard calling. As I said, because sometimes the people you're caring for, they won't always receive it. And you won't always understand. But God does. God will never fail you, as Jay said last week. Just an encouraging truth. I think of a dictator, right, who's leading by fear and force and coercion. Even myself, my own moments as a parent, I'm not trying to control. Or Starscream from the Decepticons. Does anybody remember that? He was always trying to usurp leadership, and then whenever he got it, he was just jumping up for joy, and he would say, I am your leader! My voice is bad today, by the way, so I'm sort of cold. That would never sound good. Even my voice was good. But he had to tell people that he was their leader so that they would follow him. And you're not following me. Okay, I'll think of a better one next time. We as God's under-shepherds need to receive our praise and sustenance from God. We cannot shepherd well if we need to be constantly rewarded and blessed by the sheep. That isn't to say that God won't do that at times. But we can't be leading for the sake of what we get from people. We need to get from God. We need to be sustained from him. And verse 4, God's going to reward us. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. And I don't know about you, but I must admit, I don't know what that is. I've never seen one of those. But in part, I think it means that God knows what you do. He knows your service, and he's going to reward it. He's going to say thanks. He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And there are moments where I think Colossians is just a really good frame for us to have. Colossians 3:23 says this, work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward and that the master you are serving is Christ. And so when I'm personally in those moments and I'm like, man, this is not a great setup. I really don't like this. I'm struggling to serve well. I try to think, man, I'm serving Jesus directly. Like he gave me this command. He said to pick up this trash. He said to do this, the set of dishes. By the way, my wife never tells me to do any of those things. She's awesome. But there's moments in life, right, where we're doing things that we just don't want to do. But I try and think through, hey, the Lord has me here. It changes it. So then in verse 5, Peter changes up his audience, his appeal to a different audience. He says this, in the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders. That's a good thing. I'm not going to go into it, but it's a good thing. And all of you, dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This reminds me of Paul's advice to his son in the faith, Timothy. He says this, never speak harshly to an older man, which is the same word as elder, presbyteros, but appeal to him respectfully as you would to your own father. Talk to younger men as you would to your own brothers. Treat older women as you would your mother. Treat younger women with all purity as you would your own sisters. And you have to think of this advice not really in our modern day America, where we don't necessarily treat our parents with honor by default. And in those times, that they did, they held their elders in just tremendously high esteem, high regard. So Peter builds his advice on the proverb that says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this is a serious piece of advice, because pride is the great evil in the economy of God. It's what Satan's claim to fame is. It's putting ourselves above others, and worse yet, putting ourselves above God by saying that we know better, we understand better, our perspective is stronger, we anything, right? Historically and biblically, God doesn't respond well to that particular sin. I think the dictionary definition of humility falls a little flat on this, because it says a modest or low view of one's own importance. And sometimes when I think people think of humility, they are thinking of seeming humble. I seem meek. I seem modest. Or it's a person who just has a tremendously low self-esteem. But we don't need any of that to have a proper understanding of our place under God. We can have confidence in Him. We can see ourselves as image bearers, but then still know that that image needs polishing. We can afford to see ourselves accurately and still be humble. And Jesus did this better than anyone. Philippians 2 writes, Philippians doesn't write, that's the name of the book. But Paul, to the Philippians, writes this: don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Thinking of others as better than yourselves. What a tremendous challenge, especially if you think of that other person and you're in the middle of a conflict with, or something along those lines. Don't look out for your own interests only, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God and knew it, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, and he was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. He poured himself out. He served. And in the way it works in God's world, the one who serves is greater. In our world, it's the one who's being served. But in God's world, it's the one who serves. Can you be too humble? You can certainly pretend to be too humble, but I don't know it's possible to be too humble. I'm going to venture to say that most of us have a different problem. Our problem is a pride problem, and it comes generally in two forms. You know the people who are just walking around arrogant? They don't consider the opinions of others, but they may not know it themselves. That kind of person. And then there's the other kind of person, which is like me, who tries to present a picture, an image of being humble. But really, on the inside, I'm still judging. I'm still taking pride in myself. Maybe I'm not even aware of it in a conversation, but it's still there. So we have these two pride problems in our lives, and I'd venture to say that we all fall into one of those two categories. It's one of the great catch-22s in life, right? When someone asks you, are you humble? What do you say? Why, yes, I am. Or no, not, you can't even say no, that's not even the right answer, because you're growing, right? Hopefully, moving toward it. Can we be people who recognize that pride is still in us and that every day we commit to rooting it out whenever we see it? And I'll give you a hint. Look for contempt. Look for contempt. Whenever you feel tempted to dismiss someone, whenever you're feeling angry, whenever you believe that you are on higher moral ground, that you are braver, more attractive, wealthier, poorer, anything that's used as a basis of comparison. Look for those things. Give them to God. Repent of them. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. So, words to live by. That's the name of the series. And each week, we've given you a series of words to live by, and we're not to them yet. We've also been covering 1 Peter, so we have this kind of dual expositional teaching thing going. Anyway, these are troubles we have as elders sometimes. Care for the flock God has called you to shepherd. That's a possibility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But neither of those is the winner for today. The winner is verse 7. Are you with me? Drum roll. Get ready for it. If you're going to take one verse down, is a set of notes, this is the one to write down. Verse 7. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you. Read a Wall Street Journal article this week on worrying. It was entitled, Don't Worry If You Always Worry. And they creatively expressed worrying in basically two different categories. There's adaptive worriers, which is a fancy way of saying people who worry to solve problems, which is like a fancy way of saying just people who worry just enough. And then there's chronic worriers, people who just worry too much. Okay? You can decide which one you are. But what does God's word say? What does it say? Give all the worries and cares you have left over after you've done your best to solve your problems on your own, because God only cares for those who care for themselves. No. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you. And his care isn't based on your performance. It's not based on how hard you tried. It's simply this continuous offer for us to live in dependence on him. And we are not naturally good at that. I think particularly here, in Ann Arbor, you know, a lot of you coming from where you've come, we have a lot of really talented people here. You are really talented. And you have a lot of resources in life to solve problems. And you have a lot of understanding. We are not good at dependence. And yet God says to us, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. I am poor at this, so I need this. I need to apply this verse in its totality, and I need to do it every day. And if there's one thing I'd like for you to do as a result of hearing today's sermon, it's to do this. Apply this verse. Do it. I dare you. Cast all your worries on God. Every single one of them. And whenever a new one comes up, give that to him like it's a hot potato, okay? Try it. Because most of the time when we pray, when we depend on God, and we do as believers, we do, it's for the most serious things. Grandma's dying of cancer. I just lost my job. My house just got flooded, right? Those are the things that trigger, like, Lord, you have to deliver me. And I felt it when I was in the desert. Lord, you have to sustain me. But I don't feel it as much as normal life, right? Because I can just go to the drinking fountain, or I can just pull some food out of my backpack, or I can just pull up my credit card and buy whatever it is I need. We're not very good at dependence. And I think sometimes we ask God for those big things, but I think he's calling us to ask him for every single thing. And I'm not advocating that we live under this new era of couch potato-ship either, okay? That's not that we don't do anything. Think of the Israelites. God called them into the promised land. He said, I will deliver you into this land. I want you to take it over. But they needed to get up. They needed to pack up all their family, their kids, their livestock, their tents, tabernacle, all that stuff, and their swords, and they needed to go into the land that they needed to do it. And God was going to be with them. And the whole generation failed, and so God had them wander in the desert for 40 years because they didn't act. And they weren't dependent. They were afraid. And so we've got action and dependence still tied, but we still need to depend on God. And most of the time we skip that part. We just act. Came across this quote by Tim Keller this week that I really liked. As many of you have learned and later taught, you don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And I think we have this temptation to think that the things that we have, the resources we have, our experience, our wisdom, our intelligence, our wealth, we can use these things to solve the problems of our world. But I think we're in a much better spot if we realize that the only real resource we have is Jesus. The rest of it's just fluff. I don't know if you believe that or not, but I believe that. And I think we need to live into that place more. Philippians 4:19 says this, the same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. God can take care of us. He can do it, no matter what it is. No matter what it is. And this is a powerful gift. It can change the way we live. It should change the way we live. There are more words to live by than just 1 Peter. So that's the disclaimer, okay? The whole Bible is filled with words to live by. And if we can put those words in our heart and in our mind and live by them, we will look different to this world. We should look different if we're putting these words into practice. It's hard for me to imagine that a whole day could go by in any of our lives where the opportunity to cast some worries and anxieties on the Lord is not present, right? We can go out and do this afternoon, probably moments from now, maybe right now with what's going on in your mind, right? We can do it. And I think we need to. What are the wind coyotes in your life? This works this way, right? With worries lots of times, things that seem like they're going to be this huge deal, and God can change it. And he can change it. And sometimes there are actual coyotes, right? The thing that you're worrying about actually happens and you have to go through it and engage it. I'm not saying that everything's a phantom. But I am saying, phantom or not, you can ask God and he'll be with you. He's going to never forsake you. Okay, words to live by. In summary, week one, just for you note takers, we have a priceless inheritance kept in heaven for us. Week two, they will have to give an account to God. Love covers over a multitude of sins. God will never fail you. Cast all your worries and cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. This is just a really good set of truths to have memorized, known, and to live according to them. And I long for you to be in a position as you grow in your relationship with God to step in more and more into God's truth and have those things more and more part of your heart, part of the way you think, part of the way you live, because it's a better life. It's a better life. This irony, this facade, this illusion of us being independent and controlling and providing for our own safety, it's not the place we want to live. We want to live on the ragged edge of dependence in the Lord because he's absolutely good, and he always will be. No matter what the circumstances are that you're facing, no matter how it feels or seems, he's going to prove true and good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for your goodness. I thank you for your patience with us, Lord, that you remain good to us, that you remain faithful to us, even in the moments when we doubt and don't understand, and those portions of our life when we didn't even know you, Lord, and you were seeking after us and pursuing us. Thank you for these things, Lord. I think we all have a pride problem. There's times when we believe too strongly in ourselves, or the flip of the coin when we deal with insecurity, and our security is not in you and you alone. And I pray that you do that for us, Lord. Out of your grace, would you strengthen us in that, Lord? Thank you for your patience as we grow in those things. It's a precious thing, Lord, that one of the things that we struggle with most is the thing that is really the source of the war on the heavenly plane. And I just thank God you're so gracious and patient. Thank you for that. In your holy name we pray. Amen.